Shalom Hanavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. This is lesson 4, and it's our 16th session together. So let's review where we were in session 15. We began with the Sermon on the Mount. We defined the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the Messiah's authority to interpret the law of Moses. Then the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount. The relevance of the Sermon on the Mount lies in the fact that Messiah pronounces the proper interpretation of the Torah in contrast to the Pharisees' interpretation. Now, the background of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, there's intense interest in Yeshua. The Messiah is expected to set up his kingdom and overthrow Rome. Two, the Old Testament prophets taught that righteousness is the way to enter the kingdom. Three, Jesus is preaching a righteousness of God and offering the kingdom to Israel. And then, so Yeshua's ministry was very biblically balanced, wasn't it? So there was opposition from the Pharisees. They claimed to offer righteousness through the Mishnah as the way of entering the kingdom. The key issue then, is Pharisaic righteousness sufficient to enter the kingdom? If not, what kind of righteousness is sufficient? Let's talk about what the Sermon on the Mount is not. The Sermon on the Mount is not the constitution of the kingdom. That's because kingdom law differs from Mosaic law. And the Sermon on the Mount requires the Mosaic law to be adhered to in every detail. But kingdom law is different if you'll read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Second, the Sermon on the Mount is not the means of salvation. Otherwise, salvation is by works, not by faith. And third, the Sermon on the Mount is not ethics for this age. Again, the Mosaic law is to be practiced in every detail. So it is not ethics for this age because the Mosaic law is not mandatory in this age. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is Messiah's interpretation of the righteousness that the law demands. This is what the law demands from us. What is the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Its purpose is to convict men of their unrighteousness as they see the righteousness of God. How should we interpret and apply the Sermon on the Mount? Well, interpretation, when it comes to interpretation, context is critical, crucial. What's the context? Yeshua is a Jew living under the Mosaic covenant and living it out perfectly. He's fulfilling it. Two, the new covenant has not yet been inaugurated. The Mosaic covenant will end and the process of new covenant institution will begin with the death of the Messiah in Luke 22:20. And I've charted it out for us here. We start in the dispensation of law, which began in 1446 BC when we came out of Egypt and were given the law at Mount Sinai. And the dispensational law continued along until Passover AD 30. In Passover AD 30, the dispensation of grace began, and that's where we are today, down the timeline to today. So, Passover AD 30 was the bridge between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. So where does the Sermon on the Mount fit in? The Sermon on the Mount fits right in here under the dispensation of law. Dispensation of law. Third, the audience is Jews living under the Torah, under the Mosaic covenant. Fourth, the New Covenant and the Mosaic covenant are two different covenants. Never forget that. I'm going to harp on that for a while. Fifth, recognize what is occurring here. Yeshua is contrasting the Mishnaic interpretation of the Torah with God's interpretation of the Torah. Now, what about application? We want to apply this section of Scripture to our lives. Well, the Sermon on the Mount confronts us with two aspects. It confronts us with our attitudes and our actions. First, we started with the attitude or internal aspect of the person. The Sermon on the Mount gives us a glimpse into the heart of God and the attitudes He desires for His righteous ones. Then we talked about the actions, the behavior, the external expression of the person. Actions will vary under different covenants. The content of behavior for the person living under the Mosaic covenant is different from the person living under the New Covenant. So, the conclusion. When reading the Sermon on the Mount, readily transfer attitudinal and character principles. God wants all believers in all times and under all covenants to exhibit these characteristics: meekness, mercy, peacemaker, etc. 2. Carefully analyze behavior principles in light of the New Covenant revelation. Some should not be practiced. For example, sacrifices for sin, because Yeshua is our sacrifice under the New Covenant. 3. Some can be voluntarily practiced, that is, the dietary laws. You can eat kosher if you want to. The principle is freedom. We have freedom to choose which principles to adopt. And some have been fully transferred to the New Covenant, that is, the moral laws. These principles that have been fully transferred are obligatory because they are part of the New Covenant today. We don't obey them because they're part of the Mosaic Covenant. That's not mandatory today. We obey them because they are part of the New Covenant. And then we took a look at the traditional location of the Sermon on the Mount. And I liked this picture because it's looking through the gate that you drive through to go down to Capernaum. Behind the photographer, just a short distance down the road, is the archaeological ruins of Capernaum. So it's just a short walk from Capernaum up to the road here, and then we go up the hill near the Sermon on the Mount. So it's quite possible that the sermon was delivered up there where the church is. I like this picture because it shows you how close the Sermon on the Mount was to Capernaum. It could have been very, very close. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is fundamentally linked to the Mosaic Covenant. Therefore, it reflects the blessing and cursing pattern of the Mosaic Covenant. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. The blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. So we looked at the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. We just looked at Leviticus 26. We looked at the blessing side of the coin and then the cursing side of the coin. And as we got into the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that it dealt with the characteristics of those who attain the righteousness that the law demands, which is blessing, blessing for obedience. Those characteristics should be expressed in relation to God, Matthew 5, 3 through 6. They should be expressed in relation to men, Matthew 5, 7 through 12. But then woes or curses for disobedience, woes were pronounced on those who fail to attain the righteousness that the law demands. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. All right, that brings us to the new material. We're at lesson 4, page 50 at the top of the page. We're in section 66, responsibility while awaiting the kingdom, Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew 5, 13 through 16 explains the characteristics of those who attain true righteousness in relation to the world. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So those who attain this true righteousness in relation to the world become two things. They become salt, and we'll see in just a moment, they become light. They become salt and light. So believers living under the Mosaic Law and believers living under the New Covenant should strive to become salt and light in the world. Now, verse 13 deals with the salt. Salt is a preservative and a seasoning. So believers are to be salt. They're to season the world and make it a place worth living. And a Christian ministry such as Samaritan's Purse that help people in dire trouble, dire straits from catastrophes, make this world a place worth living when they come to their aid. But believers are also to be a preservative, and Isaiah 1:9 highlights that case. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. The point of Isaiah 1:9 is that the believing remnant, the few survivors within Israel, keeps the nation as a whole alive. So believers are to be a preservative. We're to keep the world alive. We're to keep we're to keep mankind going. Otherwise God would judge us all. So this is true on a universal sense as well. Here's an example of that. Noah, this is an example. His family survived the flood. They preserved mankind. And so the believers preserve mankind today as well. Now in the rapture, When the church is removed from the earth, both the seasoning and the preservative will be gone. And so the earth will feel the full weight of God's wrath because the faithful remnant will no longer be there. All right, let's move on to verses 14 and 15. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So believers are also to be a light in the world. We're to provide spiritual light, not only then, but also now in our present day. Verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So one of the means of providing spiritual light then and now is good works. And the result, men will glorify God. So believers living under the Mosaic Law were to be rich in good works, and believers living under the New Covenant are to be rich in good works as well. For example, Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So we're to be involved in good works. All right, this brings us to section 67, lesson 4, page 51 at the top of the page. We're dealing with law, righteousness, and the kingdom, Matthew chapter 5. Now, the background to this section is the covenants, and I have charts of the covenants on pages 51 and 52 for you. So let's take a quick overview of the covenants. We begin with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal, unconditional, and unilateral covenant God made with the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham, then it was confirmed through Isaac, not Ishmael, confirmed through Jacob, not Esau, and then confirmed to all 12 tribes, and that's why it comes down to us today, because it was confirmed to all 12 tribes. Now, the Abrahamic covenant consists of three basic promises. The first promise is the land promise. It's the land of Israel. It's twofold. It's to you, Abraham. I give the land to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. Secondly, the national promise, again twofold. Abraham, national election. Abraham, your family is the chosen family. And this family, this nation that I will make of you, will have a unique relationship with the Gentile nations. That unique relationship is brought out in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. For I will make you a great nation. There it is. Abraham's going to expand to millions and millions of people. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This promise has never been stated about any other nation on the face of the earth. Not the United States of America, not Russia, not China. Nobody receives this unique revelation than Israel. Unique relationship to all the other nations in the world. All right, we have a land promise, Israel, we have the national promise, and we have the spiritual blessing promise. Again, twofold. I will bless you, Abraham, and you will bless others. Now, the three basic promises of the Abrahamic covenant are expanded and developed by three additional eternal, unconditional, and unilateral promises God made to the Jewish people. We start with the land promise expanded and developed by the land covenant of Deuteronomy 26 through 29 and 30. The land promise expanded and developed by the land covenant. The national promise expanded and developed by the Davidic covenant. And the spiritual blessing promise expanded and developed by the new covenant. Now, where does the Abrahamic covenant fall in? Well, the Abrahamic covenant is a temporary and conditional covenant. It's the administrator of the Abrahamic promises. So let's look at the chronological institution of the covenants. This will give you a better idea what's going on. So the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham approximately 2100 BC, passed on to Isaac around 2050 BC, passed on to Jacob around 1976 BC, and passed on to the 12 tribes around 1876 BC. Then 400 some years later, the Mosaic covenant comes into effect in 1446 BC, the temporary and conditional Mosaic covenant. Then 40 years later, when we enter the land covenant is instituted for 1406 BC. And then when David becomes king, the Davidic covenant is instituted in 1000 BC. And so from all the promises and covenants of the Abrahamic covenant were administered through the Mosaic covenant. Ministered through because they all had to fall within the boundaries, the rules, the regulations, the behavior that is laid out in the Mosaic covenant. Everybody had to obey the Mosaic covenant until AD 30. In AD 30, the Mosaic covenant was rendered inoperative. It had fulfilled its purpose, and the new covenant came into effect. So the Mosaic covenant ceased to be mandatory. It's voluntary these days. It continues to be holy and righteous and good and relevant, but it is not required. It's not our rule of life for today. It's not required. It's voluntary. This is what we live under today. This is the full Abrahamic covenant, eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. And by the way, this is the porthole. The portal for the Gentile is the new covenant. That's the door for the Gentiles to enter into the blessings of the Jewish people, grafted into the place of blessing through the new covenant. So as a result, in the church today, there's natural olives, that's us Jewish believers, and there's wild olives, that's the Gentile believers. They're a bit more spicy than we are, and a lot more of them too. Now, let's just review that temporary nature of the Mosaic Covenant in Galatians 3:19. As you read Galatians 3:19, you see it begins, it, speaking of the Mosaic Covenant, it was added to what? It was added to the Abrahamic Covenant in 1446 BC. In other words, the Mosaic Covenant had a beginning. That's in contrast to the rabbis who say the Mosaic Covenant is eternal. It's always been around. Well, it was added. It was added to the Abrahamic covenant in 1446 BC. And then the verse continues down to the end, until the seed is Yeshua, until the seed would come, that's Passover 30 AD. And so it had an ending. The Mosaic covenant had a beginning, 1446 BC. It had an ending, Passover 30 AD. So it is a temporary covenant. Now, I want to stress that you must keep these two covenants separate. They have different characteristics, different purposes. The Abrahamic covenant is eternal, unconditional, and unilateral. It's the place of spiritual blessing. In contrast, the Mosaic covenant is temporary and conditional and bilateral. It's the temporary administrator of the Abrahamic covenant. It provides the rules and regulations, the boundaries, for those living in Israel and living under the Abrahamic covenant to follow. It provided the boundaries for their behavior. And so we must keep these two covenants separate. If we do not, and many commentators do not, what's going to happen? What happens will be confusion, just like you see here. Confusion. You won't know what's going on. So please, please, please keep these two covenants separate. Today, what do we live under today? Today we live under the New Covenant Law of Messiah. In other words, we are obligated to follow every applicable imperative, every command in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill what? The law of Christ, 600 and some commands in the New Testament. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, 600 some commands in the New Testament, as you set you free from the law of sin and death, 613 commands in the Mosaic covenant. All right, let's pick it up at Matthew 5:17 through 19. We've finished up our quick overview of the covenants, so let's move on. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So verse 17 gives us the Messiah's attitude toward the Torah, toward the Mosaic law. He didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, additional traditions in the Mishnah often rendered the Torah null and void. But Jesus came to fulfill it. He came to complete its intention. This means he'll be the only Jew who ever kept the law perfectly. So at this time of Yeshua's ministry, the law is fully in effect, fully obligatory, all 613 commandments, and it will be fully in effect until his death. Then the new covenant begins functioning. So please don't get that mixed up. So important you keep these time frames in their proper place. Now the point here is that the Pharisees perverted the law by, number one, making the Mishnah obligatory, and two, by reinterpreting the Torah through the Mishnah. His point, Yeshua's point, is that he has come to fulfill the law as it is written, not as interpreted by tradition. The written word of God is our foundation and guide. He says, not one jot or tittle will remain unfulfilled. What are we talking about here? Well, in Matthew 5:18, the NASB, we read, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then the King James has the very well-known translation, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So this comment about the jot and the tittle says something about Yeshua's Hebrew commitment to the written text. Now, what does he mean? What does he mean? Well, let's give you some background in the Hebrew text. This is the Hebrew word Ariel. It contains the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. There it is, the Yod. That's the Yod, called the jot by the King James, called the smallest letter by the NASB. That's the Yod. Now, there are a number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet that are distinguished by just a tiny stroke of the pen. Here we have a kof and a bet, a resh and a dalet. Now, the only difference between these letters is the tittle, this little stroke of the pen that extends beyond the descender. So you distinguish a kof from a bet by the tittle, the little stroke that extends beyond the descender, and you distinguish a resh from a dalet by the little stroke that extends beyond the descender. So that's how those letters are distinguished. All right. Now, the Messiah says that the Mosaic law has to be followed down to its smallest point. And this is a very, very Jewish comment. The rabbis also speak directly to the absolute importance of every stroke of the text. And that's why I've put Tanchuma 1:1 up on the screen for you. It's in your notes, by the way. What does Tanchuma 1:1 say? It is written in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one Lord. He that changes dalet into resh destroys the world. Now, what does he mean by that? It would read, the Lord our God is another Lord. What is he talking about here? Well, here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the Hebrew text, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And the most important word is the last word in the sentence, Echad. Echad. Now, the word Echad means one. The last letter in Echad is a dalet. See it there? Well, there's another word in Hebrew which is called acher, another word, acher, which means another. And its last letter is the resh. See that? The only difference between these two words is a tiny stroke of the pen, the tittle, a tiny stroke of the pen. And that tiny stroke of the pen can totally change the thought. And that's why Tanchuma 1:1 reads, it is written, The Lord our God is one Lord. He that changes Dalet into Resh destroys the world. Why? Because now the Shema reads, the Lord our God is another Lord. Acher instead of Echad. All right. So one tiny stroke of the pen can totally change the thought in Hebrew. So it's not surprising to hear similar words from the lips of Yeshua. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the yod, or the smallest stroke, the tittle, shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. So the implication of all this is that the age of law is still in effect at this point, and he says the entire law must be kept. It is not ethics for this age, because you'd have to teach today that the whole law has to be kept in every minute detail. That would include bringing a lamb to church on Sunday for sacrificing. Otherwise, you're under judgment, the curses of the covenant. That's the principle of law. It includes giving at 23%, resting in your home on Shabbat, clothing laws, food laws, etc., etc., etc. Otherwise, if you don't obey these rules, judgment, the curses of the covenant. All right, let's move on to verse 20. For I say to you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he repudiates Pharisaic interpretation of the law. Now the coming six segments contrast his interpretation of the law with the Pharisaic interpretation. And he'll deal with six issues in chapter 68, or section 68. We'll encounter some key phrases in verses 21, 27, 31, 33, and 38, and 43. The phrases are, number one, you have heard that the ancients were told. Number two, you have heard that it was said. Number three, and it was said. These expressions all refer to the oral law, the Mishnah. When a reference is made to the written law, the phrase we run across goes something like this: it is written. Now, the Mishnah was still in memory form at this point. It was not written down yet. So Jesus takes a doctrine of the Torah and contrasts his interpretation with the Pharisees' interpretation of the Mishnah. The contrast: the law demands more than the act. The law demands the intent and attitude of the heart, the spirit, as well as the letter, not one without the other. So let's move on to section 68. We're in lesson 4, page 55 at the top. Section 68, six contrasts. Excuse me, six contrasts. Six contrasts in interpreting the law. Matthew 5 and Luke 6. So we start with Matthew 5. 21 through 26. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. All right, verses 21 through 26 deal with murder. Now, the Pharisees emphasize the act only, but Yeshua says that preceding murder is the despising or the hatred or the insulting of another person. And this is clearly taught in the law, Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother, your fellow countrymen, in your heart. There's where it starts. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. Now, the phrase in verse 22, good for nothing, is racha in the Hebrew, and it basically means empty head. A modern American expression might be you're a turkey, because a turkey is a very stupid bird. But basically, you're stupid is the insult there. And we have parallels in rabbinic literature. It's a very common insult in rabbinic literature. Maaseh Baba Metzia 58b. A Tana recited before Rabbi Nachman ben Isaac, he who publicly shames his neighbor is as though he shed blood. It's like murdering him if you shame your neighbor, if you insult him. All who descend into Gehenna subsequently reascend, excepting three who descend but do not reascend. That is, there are three types of people who will suffer eternal punishment. That is, he who commits adultery with a married woman, who publicly shames his neighbor, who fastens an evil epithet, nickname upon his neighbor. So very similar to what Yeshua is saying. You insult somebody, you are not worthy of eternal life. And from God's perspective, let's go on. Baba Batra, 115, 116. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, remember him? Our chief rabbi, our top rabbi, who rejected Yeshua. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai joined issue with them. He said to them, "Fools, whence do you derive this?" He said unto him, "O master, do not dismiss me with such a feeble reply. Don't just call me a fool." He, Yochanan, said to him, "Fool, shall not our perfect Torah be as convincing as your idle talk?" And then in Menachot 65 ANB, for the Bothusians, members of the high priestly family of Bothus, Sadducees, held that the Feast of Weeks must always be on the day after the Sabbath. But Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai again entered into discussion with them, saying, "Fools, fools that you are, whence do you derive it?" "Master," said the other, "is it thus that you would dismiss me? You dismiss me just by insulting me?" "Fool," he, Yochanan, answered, "should not our perfect Torah be as convincing as your idle talk?" You know, Yochanan ben Zakkai seemed to have a problem with this term fool. He seemed to be quite willing to insult people who didn't agree with him. And you know, Yeshua was ministering up in Galilee at the same time Yochanan ben Zakkai was up in Galilee. And I'm sure Yochanan ben Zakkai was keeping track of Yeshua and watching him and checking him out, you know, investigating him on a regular basis. I'm sure he was there. And so Yeshua might have been reproving Yochanan ben Zakkai when Yeshua talked about calling somebody a fool, because it appears that Yochanan ben Zakkai did it all the time. And then in Berachot 10a, another different person, I don't know who she is, she replied to him, "You fool." Look at the end of the verse. So again, a very common insult. And when he had finished his prayer, this is in Berachot 32b, he said to him, "Fool, is it not written in your law?" And Hulin 87a, he replied, "You fool." Turn to the end of the verse, etc., etc., etc. A very, very common insult. A very common insult. So what Yeshua is saying, that the attitude in the heart is what counts then and today. The attitude of the heart. Now, while the rabbis were very aware that the doctrines of Yeshua are biblically consistent, they still reject him. All right, let's move on to verse 27 and 28. Yeshua says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So verses 27 through 30 deal with adultery. And the Pharisees emphasizing the act only, Yeshua, the attitude of the heart. Look with lust, well, that's your internal attitude, and you're guilty. You're guilty. Again, clearly taught in Scripture. Proverbs 6, 23 through 25. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty," where? In your heart. That's where it starts. "Nor let her capture you with her eyelids. If you desire her beauty in your heart, you will be captured by her eyelids." That's for sure. So, adultery is the carrying out of what is already in the heart. All right, verses 29 and 30. "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now here Yeshua is speaking in hyperbole. Hyperbole is exaggeration for emphasis. Exaggeration for emphasis. His point here is that we are to deal seriously and severely with this issue of sin. He doesn't want you to literally tear your eye out. He doesn't want you to literally cut off your hand, because sin does not originate in your eye nor in your hand, but in your soul, in your mind, your will, and your emotions. You cut your hand off, in 5 minutes you'll find yourself sinning again. Gouge your eye out, in 5 minutes you'll find yourself sinning again. He doesn't want you to do that literally. He's saying deal seriously and severely with this issue of sin. All right, let's move on to verses 31 and 32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So this section is about divorce. Now we'll spend more time and we'll get into more detail on the subject of divorce in an upcoming section. So we're going to skip over verses 31 and 32 at this point, and we'll elaborate when we get to the upcoming section. Let's move on to verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Anything beyond this is of evil. So 33 through 37 deals with oaths. And the Pharisees had many, many oaths. In fact, tractate Shavuot. Tractate oaths. Shavuot means oaths. In the Mishnah. And in my copy of the Mishnah, 10 pages of tractate Shavuot were devoted to the subject of oaths. Now, you and I can make a vow. It's not forbidden to vow, to swear. But Jesus says it's better not to swear at all. Just honor your word. And James says that as well. James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear. Do not make an oath. Don't take an oath, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Just say what you mean and mean what you say. That simple. Matthew 5:38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So verses 38 to 42 deal with retaliation, the law of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When this is abused, it's used for revenge and animosity. When correctly applied, it speaks of judicial punishment only. The punishment must fit the crime. And Jesus adds, don't focus on your rights. You don't have to claim your rights. Instead, focus on your responsibilities. Extend generosity, extend kindness, extend help, even to your enemy. All right, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brothers, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So 43 to 48 deal with love. We're in lesson 4, page 56 in the middle of the page. Now the Essenes taught, hate your enemy in the Dead Sea Scrolls. God commanded by the hand of Moses and all his servants, the prophets, that they may love all that he has chosen and hate all that he has rejected. And that they may love the sons of light, each according to his lot in God's design, and hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in God's vengeance. So the Essenes basically taught hate your enemy. But now the Pharisees didn't teach hate your enemy, but rather that your neighbor was your fellow Jew only. But Yeshua says that your neighbor is anyone with a need you can meet. Anyone with a need you can meet. All right, we're in Lesson 4, page 57 at the top of the page, Section 69, Three Hypocritical Practices to Avoid. This is Matthew chapter 6. This is a repudiation of Pharisaic action, contrasting the external and the internal. All right, let's pick it up in Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So principle number one, the practice of true righteousness is done in secret, not for self-glory. And now Jesus gives us three examples, verses 2 through 4. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So we're dealing with almsgiving in verses 2 through 4. This is Lesson 4, page 57, in the middle of the page. Now apparently some Pharisees blew trumpets to announce their gift. So Jesus condemns an ostentatious display of charity. True righteousness is done in secret. And you know the church has not escaped this trap. Many churches make a big production out of giving. Those who give $1 should not feel guilty or shamed if they only have $1. And those who have more should give and not be proud of it. Pharisaism has not escaped the church. We should give in secret. Therefore, it's a good idea to put your gift in an envelope, in one of those envelopes. Now, secret giving was a rabbinic ideal as well. Baba Batra 9b, Rav Eliezer said, "A man who gives charity in secret is greater than Moses, our teacher." Maimonides, there are 8 degrees of almsgiving. One lower than the other. Supreme above all is to give assistance to a fellow man who has fallen on evil times by presenting him with a gift or a loan, or entering into a partnership with him, or procuring him work, thereby helping him to become self-supporting. That's great. That's good wisdom. Next best is giving alms in such a way as the giver and recipient are unknown to each other. Here's the secret giving. This is indeed the performance of a commandment from disinterested motives. It is exemplified by the institution of the Chamber of the Silent, which existed in the temple, where the righteous secretly deposited their alms and the respectable poor were secretly assisted. And then in Tosefta Shekalim 2:16, just as there was a chamber of secret donations into which donations for the support of the poor were deposited without fanfare and from which contributions for the poor were handed out without public announcement, there was a chamber of secret devotions, the donations, in the sanctuary, so there was a chamber in each and every town. So secret giving was practiced in your towns as well as at the temple in the first century. So this is a rabbinic ideal as well. Now we come to prayer, Lesson 4, page 57 at the bottom, and we read Matthew 6, 5, and 6. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So prayer is not to be an opportunity to show off some kind of oratory skills. So Jesus condemns an ostentatious display of prayer as well. And the Pharisees were ostentatious in their praying. Pharisaic fast days were Monday and Thursday. So there's plenty of opportunity to engage in ostentatious displays of prayer. And Rabbi Locke's, in the rabbinic commentary, expands that thought a little bit. On fast days, prayers were recited outside in the open, where everybody can see, of course. Individuals also prayed wherever they happened to be when the time of prayer was at hand, whether at work or while traveling or under any other conditions. So there's plenty of opportunity to let people see you praying. All right, Matthew 6, 7, and 8. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, in pagan religions, prayer is not extemporaneous, but prescribed in a prayer book. And the characters in the Hebrew Scriptures prayed extemporaneously. And the rabbis understand this principle. Here's the Talmud, Maase Berachot 61a. Rav Huna further said in the name of Rav Meir, a man's word should always be few in addressing the Holy One, blessed be he, since it says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In other words, don't do long, windy prayers. Rabbi Simon said, be careful when reading of the Shema and with prayer. And when thou prayest, make not thy prayer a set task, but an appeal for mercy and entreaty before the all-present. And don't just make it a rote prayer that you pray over and over and over again. So the rabbis understood this principle of extemporaneous prayer from the heart, without being chained to a prayer book. Nevertheless, Mishnaic Judaism has fallen into this Gentile mistake. In Orthodox Judaism, all praying is from the Siddur, is from the prayer book today. And here's a prayer book. This is one of my prayer books. I don't have any right now, but I used to have a whole bunch of them. You can see the Hebrew on the one side and the English on the other side. But if you observe any Jewish person praying today, it's always with a Siddur. Always with a Siddur. See the Siddurs, the little books, the little prayer books? No matter where you see them, if they're praying. Now this is a nice shot. This young father is teaching his young son how to pray, but what's he doing? He's teaching him to pray from a prayer book, from a Siddurim, from a Siddur. Prayer from a Siddur. And then you can see in this picture all the Siddurim open for a man to read. So, in Orthodox Judaism, all praying is from the Siddur, the prayer book today. And there's even a rabbinic superstition about the Western Wall. The rabbis say that if you write a prayer on a piece of paper and stick it in the Western Wall, it'll be more efficacious. And that's exemplified by this internet ad. It says, place a note in the wall. It is a centuries-old tradition to place your note with a prayer request in the Western Wall. Type in your prayer. It will be printed out in the Old City of Jerusalem, where it will be placed in the wall by a student of Eish HaTorah. That's a rabbinic academy there. This is a free service. However, there is great merit in making a contribution. And here I want to point out how rabbinic Judaism is a merit-based religion. You gain merit by all your activities, what you do. However, there's a great merit in making a contribution and helping to support the service and making it available for others. If you would like to make a contribution, you know, do so. So that's what I want to point out, that this is also a merit-based religion. All right, so on one hand, prayer should not be vain repetition, but it should be orderly and not haphazard. Therefore, Yeshua presents a model prayer. The church, however, has not escaped vain repetition either. The Lord's Prayer has been subject to vain repetition when it's recited Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But this is a model prayer. It's a 6-point outline for your prayer life. We're in lesson 4, page 58 at the top. So the first 3 points focus, aim our focus, put our focus Godward. We're to focus toward God. Verse 9, first part of verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. So point 1, direct your prayer to God the Father. Direct to the Father, not to the Son, not to the Holy Spirit. That's the norm. Direct your prayer to the Father. There is an exception. Stephen in Acts 7, 59 and 60 directs his prayer to Jesus. Second part of verse 9, hallowed be your name. Pray about who he is. Hallowed means to sanctify God, to set God apart as holy and special. So we concentrate on his attributes. You are holy, you are righteous, you are all-knowing, etc., etc. In Jewish thinking, the name of a person identifies its characteristics. So we set apart who God is and what as sanctified, as hallowed. Point 3, pray about his work and will. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we pray for the kingdom program. We pray for the Lord's return. Psalm 122:6. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper that love you. We pray for the salvation of Israel, for our congregations, for our missionaries, etc., etc. Points 4 through 6, the focus is now manward in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So pray about our needs, our daily needs. Not our wants, but our needs. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So now we pray about our failures and we ask for forgiveness from sin. We confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love this picture of prayer in Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Here the high priest is offering the incense offering on the altar, and the sweet-smelling smoke is ascending and filling the holy place and then penetrating beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And you and I cannot get into the spiritual realm, not in these bodies, but our prayers can penetrate into the Holy of Holies. So I think that's a beautiful picture of our prayer. Pray about our failures. You know, ask for forgiveness and you'll receive it. And notice, you don't have to wipe the slate clean before God will listen. You know, he'll listen even if you're not perfect. All right, verses 13 through 15. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we pray about our fight. We pray about the spiritual warfare. So this is an outline. This outline is the balance between vain repetition and haphazard prayers. We should model our prayers and devotions along these lines. Oh, I forgot to read verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive you, not forgive your transgressions. So that's where we pray about our failures. Now notice in verses 14 and 15 here, he's talking about forgiveness, but he's talking about family forgiveness here. He's not talking about salvation forgiveness. Family forgiveness is forgiveness between brothers and sisters. Salvation forgiveness is forgiveness between man and God for your sin. Now, this is family forgiveness. We're to forgive those in our family. All right, verses 16 through 18. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So this is on fasting, verses 16 through 18. Well, the Pharisees let it be known when they were fasting. Mondays and Thursdays were their fast days. Now, the law demands voluntary fasting. It doesn't demand obligatory fasting. So when you're fasting, when it shows that you're fasting, that's time to quit fasting. When it shows that you're hungry, then it's time to eat. So Jesus condemns an ostentatious display of fasting as well. And in the Mishnah Tanna'it, 7 pages are filled with instructions on how to fast properly. And yet Yeshua gives us instructions on how to fast properly in three verses. Quite a difference. All right, let's close with an application. The theme I've chosen for this section is attitudes and actions. How do they match up? First of all, we start with attitudes in relationship to God. We're to be poor in spirit. That's the opposite of pride. We're to be mourning. We're to be sensitive to sin. We're to be meek. That means we're to have a quiet confidence in God. We're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That means being willing to strive for God's standard of righteousness in our behavior. Then our attitudes in relationship to men. We're to be merciful. That means that we're to be compassionate. We're to be pure in heart. We're to deal with our brothers and sisters with honest and sincere motivations. And we're to be peacemakers, bringing unity. We're to be willing to be persecuted for righteousness. We need to be willing to bear the consequences of living by God's moral standards. Then our actions, our lifestyle. How does this line up? Is our lifestyle religiously ostentatious? Or do we give and pray and fast, desiring to seek and honor God and not ourselves? You know, are we wanting attention for ourselves? Well, let's move on to a personal application then. Let's get personal here. Write down the one attitude or one action that you are struggling with the most. What are you struggling with the most? We all struggle with this stuff. So just write down the one thing that you're struggling with the most. Okay, just take a moment to do it. Then when you're done writing it down, put together a plan of action. Think, what can you do to practically implement this attitude or action in your life? What can you do to practically move from thoughts to action? Okay. Well, we've just finished up lesson 4, and we're right on the verge of lesson 5. But we're out of time. A good place to stop. So we'll pick it up with lesson 5 in our next session. So we trust that these classes have been a blessing to your heart. I enjoy presenting them to you. I hope you're drawing closer to the Lord because of them, getting to know Him better. He's well worth getting to know better. Okay. We'll see you next session for lesson 5. Lehi Throat. Lehi Throat.